Chapter 55. The Prayer of John 17. It was night when Jesus discoursed to his disciples on the road in the manner we have been considering. Dark it must have been, but probably not with the darkness to which we are accustomed in the vapor-laden atmosphere of Britain. It would be the darkness of the clear oriental night, tempered perhaps with the starlight which is so brilliant in the east, or even with the moon walking in brightness. There would not be the physical discomfort that attends personal communion in the dark on British roads. At all events, the 12 sad men, as they sauntered leisurely along, would be too absorbed in their communications to take much notice of the physical conditions. Jesus came to a pause with the words, "These things I have spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." He then stood still in the midst of the 11 disciples, for Judas was at far other work, and lifting his eyes and assuming the attitude of prayer, he addressed the Father in the words recorded in John 17. What a subject for study! How can mortal man enter into the suspiration of the Son of God, directed to the eternal throne? If it be true, as God himself tells us by Isaiah, and as we instinctively feel must be the case, that God's thoughts are as high above ours as the heaven is high above the earth, how can we participate in a communion passing between the man who dwelt in the bosom of the Father and that incomprehensible high and holy one, whose mind and power embrace and sustain the universe and fill the ages? Yet the placing of the prayer on record is a proof of Christ's desire and design that we should be lifted somewhat in its soaring reach. And truly this is the effect of its frequent contemplation. We cannot appreciate its character at first, but as the mind opens, its greatness dawns. We are struck first with the simple majesty of its diction. There is no redundance of language, no ornamental periphrasis, no effort to amplify or impress, no attempt at style, no tragic emphasis, no grandiloquence of any kind, but the simple utterance of great and powerful thought and fact. It is not a human conception of how the deity ought to be addressed. It manifestly comes from one who made himself equal with God, because he said, "I am the Son of God." Considering the opening apostrophe, "Father," how weighty in its simplicity. This is the approach of more than a mere worshipper. It is the style naturally belonging to one of whom Yahweh could speak as the man that is my fellow. The whole prayer has this undertone of what we might call dignified familiarity combined with reverential subordination. "The hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Jesus was not yet glorified. For 33.5 years, he had lived the life of a weak mortal man, and that a man of no reputation. Worse, a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. But now his end in this line of things had come, an end darkening in deeper bitterness and distress, yet the end. The cup in his hand was but the prelude to promised joy and glory and honor unspeakable. And for this he prayed, "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Jesus had glorified the Father much during his life upon the earth. "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." But when himself glorified, he would be able to glorify the Father with an effectiveness not possible in the days of weakness. He would glorify him in the work to be done through the apostles, when he was exalted on the right hand of power. And he would at last fill the earth with the Father's glory by what he should be able to do at his return to the scene of his labor in power at the appointed time. having received power over all flesh, he should then give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. Given, by the process of causing them to know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he had sent. For this knowledge is the way to life eternal. The glory that would enable him to confer this life eternal was the glory of the divine nature transferred to himself. Glorify thou me with thine own self. The Father is underived life and glory, bodily incorporate in glowing spirit form and substance, dwelling in light unapproachable. To glorify another with his own self is to impart to that other his own nature, which was done when the Lord Jesus was changed into the same image or likeness, so that in Jesus now dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Being thus glorified, Jesus has the power to do for his brethren what has been done to himself, and the promise is that he will do it. He shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his own glorious body, by the energy wherewith he is able to subdue all things to himself. Jesus had his mind set on this attainment when he prayed this prayer. It was part of the joy set before him, for which he endured the cross, despising the shame. This glory, he says, I had with thee before the world was. It is possible we may fail to enter fully into the thought that was before the mind of Christ in the utterance of these words. Possibly, it may blend both the meanings that believers see in it. There is, first, the sense suggested further on in the prayer, the sense of retrospective prospect, if we might so say, a glory possessed as part of the eternal purpose and plan of things, but waiting the future for its actual development as a reality. This seems to be the sense suggested by these words. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, the disciples, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world. Here, Jesus makes the disciples actual possessors, so far as apparent meaning of language goes, of the glory of which he speaks of himself as having been actual possessor. We know that in their case, the whole force of the expression lay in the foundation laid for a future manifestation, and he seems to suggest this application, in his own case, in the words, "For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." That in divine language a man may be loved before he has any existence, we know from Paul's expression in Ephesians and 1 Timothy. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. According to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The case of Jeremiah is also very express on this point. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. That Jesus himself is spoken of in this sense, we have instance in 1 Peter 1, verse 20. He verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. These instances seem to justify the contention that Christ's meaning was that the glory for which he now prays was the glory the Father proposed for him before the beginning of things, the more especially as we know that the glory granted to him in answer to his prayer was not a glory that, in the particular form in which it was granted, could have been possessed by him as an actual reality before the world was, that is, the glorification of the mortal body in the Son of God. But this is not necessarily inconsistent with the other view to which Dr. Thomas was always inclined to accord weight and prominence, and which it is impossible to dismiss with a full regard to the grounds on which it rests. It is not necessarily an alternate view, but one that may have a place coordinately with the other. Namely, that Jesus, being what he was, the Word made flesh, the manifestation of the God of David in the seed of David, and therefore David's Lord, it is impossible to disconnect his mentality from the eternal power in which he was rooted, and that although, as the Son of David and the man Christ Jesus, his existence dates from his conception of the Holy Spirit, the consciousness within him, whose foundation was laid by the Holy Spirit, may have reflected previous relations in a way that pure earthborns like ourselves have no experience of. The facts stated in the words, "I and my Father are one," and "the words that I speak are not mine, but the Father's who dwelleth in me," would necessarily carry such an idea, and involve a state of mind requiring expressions to describe it that could not be applicable to us. Only on such a principle does it seem possible to attach a natural meaning to the statement he makes in his prayer. "They," the disciples, "have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." And again, previously, "I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world." Again, "I leave the world, and go unto the Father." And again, John's remark, "Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father." Jesus knowing that he was come from God and went to God. Also the expressions, "I come down from heaven." "Before Abraham was, I am." And his question, "What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" All these expressions imply reminiscence of the pre-existing relation of things, which cannot be surprising if we realize that all wisdom and knowledge and memory are stored in the eternal Father Spirit of whom Jesus was the expression. It may be there is an ingredient of it in the allusion to the glory had with the Father before the world began. The Father element in Jesus must always be kept in view in judging the expressions that came from his mouth. Jesus then refers to the nature of the work he had done. "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." In this, we have a glimpse of the inner side of the work of the gospel, its divine side, its aspect as seen from the standpoint of God and Christ. From this, it is an affair of manifesting God. To man, it may sometimes seem the mere announcement of changes to come, the return of Christ, the immortality of justified man, the setting up of the kingdom. But, rightly apprehended, all these are the manifesting of God. Without God, they could have no occurrence or meaning. It is to carry out his purpose, to enforce his supremacy, that the performances planned and announced in the gospel will be carried out. A reception of the truth, therefore, that limits itself to the skeleton facts of the gospel is an inadequate reception. The truth, as exhibited in the Bible, has God in its sky like the sun, from whose fructifying beams all other forms and things derive life and light. Then, we have the whole process of gospel enlightenment in a sentence. "I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them." This comes down to the simplest capacity, and ought to give peace in a distracted theological age. God gave Christ a message to deliver. Christ delivered it. The message has been preserved in writing, and we have but to make its acquaintance and receive it, in order to be in the position of the disciples who surrounded the Lord as he uttered this memorable prayer. We are then included with them in the prayer he prayed on their behalf. "I pray for them. Neither pray I for them alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." To be included in Christ's prayer may seem a light and even sentimental matter at present. It will be apparent as a great and solid privilege when the prayer is answered in its final fullness. that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." This evidently refers to what Paul calls the day of the manifestation of the sons of God. The world will believe when the saints are visibly revealed in the earth in their corporate unity and completeness, under Christ, at the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, to whom the wealth and dignity and glory and honor of all the kingdoms of the world will be transferred. The glory of their assembly will be their deathlessness and their absolute unity in mind and nature, caused by the brooding and indwelling among them of the one eternal Spirit of Christ, who is the Lord, the Spirit, through whom they will be one with the Father as he was. Such a body of rulers and governors the world has never seen. Strong and glad and beautiful in every faculty, a joy to one another, and a pure blessing to the nations of mankind over whom they will be placed. A perfect satisfaction to Christ, and a praise and a glory to the Father in heaven. The development of such a body was the subject of Christ's prayer. It is a poor view of his words that limits the petition to mental unity among the few and weak disciples at any time living upon the earth during the dark days of probation. Such a unity is doubtless a beautiful thing, but it is never seen to perfection, and never among all, and has never had power to convince an unbelieving world. The unity of an immortal multitude will be a very different thing. It will overawe with its impressiveness, and strike conviction into universal man, and tend to evoke that glory to God in the highest, which is the first characteristic of the age of blessing which Jesus came to prepare the way for. Men who do not receive the word which Jesus delivered from the Father are not included in the prayer, and consequently can have no place in the glorious community that will be developed in answer to it, because it is only for those who receive his words that he prays. As regards others, he says, "I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me." These are remarkable and terrible words. If Christ pray not for a man, where is he? As a sinner, he has no standing before God. There can be no approach but by sacrifice and priesthood. This is the lesson of the Mosaic Tabernacle, as well as the express teaching of Christ and the apostles. It is Christ's appointed part as high priest over the house of God to make intercession for us according to the will of God. Where he refuses to perform this part, there can, in the nature of things, be no hope. Here is Christ refusing to pray for the world, or purposely declaring he omits praying for them, which amounts to the same thing. What is this but the condemnation of the world? On what ground? The cause appears towards the close of the prayer. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. In the beginning of the prayer, Jesus had said, "This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." If therefore the world know not the Father, as Jesus says, and as we know as the fact, they are not in the position admitting of the operation of his priesthood and the hope of eternal life. The knowledge of God and submission to him are the first conditions of human reconciliation. The destroying judgment attendant upon his coming is alleged by Paul to be directed against them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. How far away, then, from the truth as taught by Christ is the theology, as well as the philosophy, of the present day, which obliterates all distinction between the world and his reconciled people. It may seem a narrow view, according to the recognized standards of current human thought, that hope should be limited to those who know God and obey His will as expressed in Christ. But if it is true, what then? The consensus of human opinion will not alter it, and the true wisdom lies in the supposed narrowness. The stars and their movements have always been the same, whatever view has prevailed on the earth on the subject. And so, eternal truth, resting on the appointment of God, will prevail at the last, whatever unanimity of opinion there may be among men to the contrary. Of the men who believed on him, Jesus said, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We have in a previous chapter considered why the reception of the word of Christ should be a ground of hatred on the part of the world. That it is so is a matter of universal experience. It might seem to follow that, therefore, the best thing is for believers to withdraw themselves into the seclusion of separate communities, after the manner of the Mormon settlement or nunneries and monasteries, and some more recent American examples. This part of Christ's prayer is a complete discountenance of this conclusion. It would be very pleasing to retire into the harmonious sphere of love and communion, but it would not serve the object for which men and women are called. It is necessary that Christ's people should remain in the world, though not of it, that they may be tried in the tribulation that comes from contact with it. Their separation is a separation from the evil that is in it, and not from the forms of life that prevail in it. Faithfulness in this separation is the ground of their final promotion to a state in which there shall neither be adversary nor evil occurrent. And there would be no scope for this faithfulness if they were bodily and socially separated from the world as soon as they receive the truth. They have to endure hardness in obeying the commandments under circumstances of difficulty. The process is painful, but the upshot is unutterably glorious when the short conflict is over. For human life is short, and the welcome seems to come as soon as life has ended, because there is no conscious interval between death and resurrection. We should, however, fail in rightly reading the lesson of Christ's prayer if we did not observe that, while we are to remain in the world during probation, we are not to be of it. It may often be difficult for godly men to reconcile the two things, to remain apart from the world while dealing with it. It is so easy to be drawn insensibly into identity with it while living in it. But there must be a line of demarcation, which it is practicable to recognize and observe. We shall gradually learn this line by the means that Jesus immediately indicated in this connection. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctification, or separation from the world, is the result of a mental state engendered by the truth. In brief, the truth is the Bible, and the Bible is the Word of God. When Jesus says, Thy Word is truth, no doubt he utters what is an abstract proposition taken by itself, as if he had said, Whatever thou sayest is true. But taken in its connection, it can only apply to what is revealed, to the word that has been spoken, as incorporate in the Bible. Where the Bible indwells, in the understanding and love thereof, resulting from, and at the same time inducing a loving familiarity with its contents, sanctification prevails. It is a sanctifying book by universal experience. Men who keep close to it, with that accompaniment of prayer which naturally springs from it, will not be long in learning where the line lies that separates them from a world lying in wickedness, in which they are commanded to live, while, with equal exquisiteness, commanded to be separate from it. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have joy fulfilled in themselves. This presents to us at once the most sublime, and for believers, the most painful fact of the present situation, Christ's departure to the Father, leaving us alone and comfortless in the darkness and storm of the present evil world, while he, anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, basks in the full presence of eternal glory, at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. We need not trouble ourselves with what may be termed the mechanical bearings of the fact. We cannot apprehend these. We do not know whether Jesus bodily transversed the inconceivable immensities of space to the central throne of eternal light and power, or whether he have but entered the Father's universal presence and become established at the right hand of his power, in the sense of having become assimilated to the Father in the bodily transformation which changed him from flesh to spirit, as seems to be countenanced by the figure of the rent veil, his flesh, and also by the fact of his personal appearance to Saul of Tarsus some years after his ascension. The subtleties of spirit relation make possible a blending of both ideas, and make it impossible for us to be confident about the ways of God in such depths. But the fact in its practical bearing is plain, that Jesus, in harmony with the foreshadowing of prayer, departed to the Father, and in doing so, went away from the earth, and remains away till the time appointed for his return. If we could fully open our minds to the greatness of this idea, we should never know sorrow. We should be sustained by a perpetual sentiment of joy, to think that our best friend is closeted, as we might say, with the almighty power of the universe, with whom he is our appointed and all-prevailing intercessor, from whom he holds all power in heaven and earth, and by whose arrangement of love he will come forth to bless us with life and peace forevermore. But we are weak and dim-eyed, because of the poverty of our nature and the darkness of the situation at present prevailing on the earth. Therefore, we fail to be as glad as we might. But the morning will come, and when the sun rises, the gladsome warmth and brightness of his living rays will chase the darkness and the sadness forever away. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. It was that his disciples might have his joy that he spoke these words. So he says, and such is the effect in measure. We close with the contemplation of these beautiful words. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. This is the end of the matter which will be realized at last. The mortal life of the saints is but a preliminary, a necessary, developing, preparatory preliminary, but only a preliminary, to the lasting relation of things to which they are called by the gospel. The finality, soon reached in reality, for mortal life is short, and at its end there is no conscious delay in the sequel, the finality is companionship, close, loving, and delightful, with Christ, in the glory that is his forever. The form and locality of this glory, the truth teaches us. Away from the earth he will not remain. I will come again, and receive you to myself. With immortality of nature conferred, the cup of life will mantle to the brim with pure and perfect blessing. To witness and partake of the glory of Christ will be joy unspeakable. The long oppression of evil may crush the very sentiment of joy out of the heart, but this is but for a moment and is a preparation. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Chapter 56. Gethsemane, the Arrest. Having concluded the prayer considered in the last chapter, Jesus went forward over the brook Kidron, and turned aside into the secluded clump of trees, since renowned in all the world as the Garden of Gethsemane, of which it seems there are remains at the present day. It is said that Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples, probably for congenial privacy. He specially desired it on this occasion. He was about to suffer, and he desired the opportunity of special petition to the Father. The words he had spoken on the road, and the prayer he had just prayed in the presence of his disciples, seemed to be more for their sakes than his own. But now, for his own sake, he desired to draw near, in the mental agony caused by the immediate prospect of sufferings from which the flesh naturally shrank. He desired strength for the supreme effort of his mortal life. He desired to be saved from it altogether, if that were possible. Both desires led him to seek that opportunity of earnest wrestling with the Father, which could only be fully enjoyed in solitude. We may understand, therefore, why, on entering the Garden of Gethsemane, he immediately asked his disciples to halt at the entrance while he went forward. That he should take Peter, James, and John with him, while asking the others to stay, is illustrative of the closer affinity which we have seen all the way through to exist between him and these disciples. But even these favored three might not be with him in his final struggle. Having entered the garden so far with them, he came to a halt, and, in their presence, began to be sore amazed and very heavy. He was in visible and powerful distress. There was none of the foolish brag about dying game. He confessed his feelings. "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." It is not possible that we can accurately estimate the reason of his distress, which presently deepened to an agony, in which his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We may be sure it was something more than the mere prospect of physical suffering that thus painfully exercised his powerful and heroic mind. Popular theology finds the explanation in a supposed vicarious concentration of God's anger at sinners on the head of his faultless Son. But this apparently suitable view cannot be entertained for many reasons. God's anger was never manifested toward the Son of his love at any stage of the dread experience. God required him to submit to shame, rejection, and death, not in anger, but in wisdom and love. That the righteous principles of God's action with the human race might be representatively declared in him, as the basis on which his favor might be shown in a return to man, in life and kindness. So Paul teaches in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. This reconciles the fact that salvation is by grace or favor through forgiveness, freely, with the fact that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The shedding of blood is no payment or satisfaction of a debt, but the ceremonial vindication of God's supremacy, the recognition of which is necessarily the first principle of fellowship with God. Christ was the Son of Man as well as the Son of God, and as such, partook the nature that inherited death because of sin in Eden. He was, therefore, the suitable medium of his vindication. It pleased the Father that our sinful and condemned nature should be sacrificially put to death in a spotless wearer thereof, as the foundation of reconciliation for all such as should come unto God by him, reckoning themselves as crucified with him, and taking part in his death in the way provided. On this basis, forgiveness, real free forgiveness, was offered. The carrying out of the plan involved no anger towards Christ. On the contrary, the Father's love and pleasure were toward him in all things, as not only testified during his life, but as shown in the veiled sun at his death and the open grave at his resurrection, and as shown in angelic comfort in the Garden of Gethsemane. It did involve his submission to a very painful ordeal, in which it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him, contrary to the fact, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The struggle lay in the demand made for his voluntary submission to an experience from which his whole nature revolted. He had received the commandment, as he said. The part he was called upon to perform was the part of obedience. This also is testified, that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That he learnt, or made the acquaintance of, obedience through the things that he suffered. Obedience implies the liberty to decline what is commanded. There was the strong inclination to avoid what was required in this case, as shown by the terrible perturbation which the prospect of it caused him. And we may judge from his words to Peter a little later that it was in his power to do so. "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be?" From this we may infer that the Father was prepared to grant whatever Christ positively requested in the way of deliverance. The Father had made known his will that Christ should surrender to a cruel mob and be insulted and crucified by them, with a meaning to be afterwards testified in due time. But if Christ quailed, if it was too much for him, if he said, "I cannot," God was prepared to rescue him, though it would be rescue at the expense of his failure in the great work that centered in the cross. While we must hold such an issue to have been morally impossible, still, its latent possibility as a recognized ingredient in the case helps us to understand the nature of the mental struggle which caused Christ to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and led him in agony to pray with increasing earnestness as the last moment approached. Having made known his distress to the three disciples, he asked them to remain where they were and wait. He then went further into the thicket and threw himself on his face in a transport of earnest entreaty. How long he occupied himself thus, we are not told, unless we have it in Christ's question, "Could ye not watch with me 1 hour?" It was long enough for the waiting disciples to fall asleep. Nor are we informed of all the words he used in his agonized imploration, but enough is recorded to show us the exact workings of his inner man at this supreme moment, and to give us the sublimest instruction as to what is the acceptable attitude in prayer to God when we are called upon to suffer. He did not pray the fatal prayer of unconditional deliverance. At the same time, he showed his desire for deliverance if it were compatible with divine ends. "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Father, If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. Was the Father angry, or even indifferent to the sorrows of his beloved? Far from it. He could not grant deliverance in harmony with the object he was aiming at in the sufferings of Christ, and Christ did not ask it or wish it otherwise. But he gave what he could, strength for the conflict. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Not strengthening him as a man is strengthened who takes strong drink for an emergency, for that would not have required an angel, but a simple afflatus of the Spirit from God. The strengthening would be mental strengthening, by appeals to that faith which overcomes, which is liable to fail in moments of weakness. Who but an angel could have performed such a part for the Son of God? We can imagine the tender, loving words in which the angelic comforter, probably Gabriel, who communicated the prophecy of the Messiah's sufferings to Daniel and announced his coming birth to Mary, would rally memory dimmed in the sickening anguish of the hour, how he would remind him of the great joy set before him, of the momentary character of the shame and suffering to which he was about to be subjected, of the certainty of Yahweh's performance of the promise of resurrection and the oil of gladness, of the multitudes who would attain to everlasting life and joy through his submission, and of their glad praises of him in the day of glory. We may have sometimes seen a beautiful, earnest, loving child shrink from a task appointed or a medicine prescribed, yet strive under the soothing persuasions of love to bring itself into conformity with what is required. Its tearful, suffering face is a spectacle to melt a father's heart. How immeasurably more touching must have been the agonized countenance of the Savior as he yielded to his Father's will in sad Gethsemane. After a time, being strengthened, he rose up from prayer and then returned to the three disciples. He found them asleep. He had asked them to watch with me. What an addition to his sorrows it must have been, that in his darkest hour, his closest friends were for the moment insensible to his needs. He evidently felt it. What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. But reason and pity, blended as they never were in human breast before, quickly mollified rebuke, and led him to find excuse for men late at night who had been busy all day and who had been brought into the depression of sorrow by his own words. He added, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." The armed rabble that was to arrest him under the guidance of Judas was on its way, but there was yet time for prayer. So he went back to the heart of the wood, about a stone's cast away from his disciples, and prayed as before. Returning a second time, he found the disciples again overpowered with sleep. Their eyes were heavy. He spoke to them, but they wist not what to say to him. Still the band was at a distance. Again he went away to prayer. Returning a third time, the hour had come. The hum of men's voices was outside the garden. The flare of their lanterns and torches was visible through the trees. With a touch of sorrowful sarcasm, he said to his sleeping disciples, who quickly roused up in the presence of danger, "Sleep on now, and take your rest. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." They sprang to their feet, and Peter drew a sword. The armed crowd began to enter the garden in search of Christ. They did not know him, and would have been powerless to find him without Judas. This need occasion no surprise, when we realize that the class of men employed to apprehend him were such as hang only about courts and prisons, and could not be found among Christ's audiences during the comparatively short and recent time he had been in Jerusalem as a teacher. Judas had undertaken that there should be no mistake as to his identity. He should walk straight to him and kiss him, and the officers would do the rest. Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, anticipated the action of the crowd and walked forth from the concealment of the garden towards them. Judas quickly saw him and at once gave the signal agreed upon. He walked up to him and saluted him. "Hail, Master, Master!" Christ's first response to the infamy was in the mildness of powerful, though agitated, self-control. "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Then, as Judas made no answer, could make no answer to such a question, Christ's words deepened in their tone. Smothered indignation underlay them, as he said with emphasis, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? What viler treachery could man be guilty of than to hand over an irreproachable friend to his enemies for the sake of money? But to do this with the privileged token of affection, and to do it in a case like Christ's, who went about doing good, and whose only offense was his zeal for righteousness, was to sink to a depth of wickedness that beggars language to characterize. Its unutterable infamy was condensed into Christ's simple interrogatory." It is probable that the trenchant power of the question staggered Judas and cowed the officers themselves for a moment, for Judas made no response, but stood with the officers. And Jesus found it necessary to say to them, "Whom seek ye?" They timidly answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus firmly said, "I am he." And upon this they all staggered backward and fell to the ground. What was the reason of this? There is no explanation given. It may seem a singular circumstance, but it strikes the mind as singularly in harmony with the sentiments belonging to the situation. Here was Jesus, the great and glorious and sinless, treacherously brought into the power of an unfeeling mob, the instruments of still more unfeeling and cruel foes assembled at the palace of the high priest. It seemed as if his word and his claims were utterly falsified by such a triumph of brute force. It seemed as if, after all, he were not to lay down his life of his own accord, but that it was to be taken from him by his enemies, whether he willed or no, notwithstanding his earnest deprecation of this view in the course of his public teaching. How terribly torturing was such an appearance of things, when it was the very question which had been decided with much prayer wrestle in Gethsemane. It seems altogether fitting, therefore, that Jesus should have been permitted to show, at this last moment, that it was his own surrender to the Father's requirement, and not the superior power of his enemies, that brought him into their cruel hands. The withering glance of his eye, which threw them on the ground, could have consumed them in a moment, like the captains in their 50s who went to arrest Elijah. But the time had not come. It was the time for humiliation and death. Yet a time when it might be shown it was the Son of God's surrender to the wisdom of God, and not the victory of a wretched man's cupidity, that had placed power on the side of the armed ruffians who were seeking his life. The latter were made to feel this, as they gathered themselves up from the ground and stood with Judas a second time, in the presence of this extraordinary man whom they desired to get into their possession. They were silent for a moment. Then Jesus said again, "Whom seek ye?" They repeated, "Jesus of Nazareth." His answer was, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these, the disciples, go their way." Upon this they seized him. Peter could not quietly submit to this. He had drawn one of the two swords referred to at the table, and, flourishing it, he excitedly inquired of Jesus if he should smite. Without waiting an answer, he brought it down over the head of one of the company, who proved to be Malchus, a servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. Jesus had an instant word for Peter and for Malchus. To Peter he said, "Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. The cup which my Father hath given me to drink, shall I not drink it? Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled, that this must be so?" To Malchus he said, "Suffer ye thus far," and touched his ear, and healed him. How impressive is the moral grandeur that could not only teach and practice submission to evil under circumstances so provocative of resentment, but that could, at the same moment, confer a benefaction on one of his murderers. This was not only enduring the cross for the joy set before him, the work of faith, it was the crowning grace of charity added to faith and hope, in which he hath set us an example that we should follow in his steps. It was not only that, when he was reviled, he reviled not again, but he did good to the unthankful and the evil, which is a higher degree of excellence. There yet, withal, followed a protest against the triumph of pure wickedness, which we cannot but feel to be pleasing, and some mollification of the pain caused by the spectacle of transcendent excellence overpowered by mere villainy. The protest came from the same lips that commanded Peter's submission. "Are ye come out as against a thief, with swords and staves, for to take me? I sat daily with ye, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me." What reasonable answer could be expected at the hands of enmity? The Lord gave his own answer. The Scripture must be fulfilled. "This is your hour and the power of darkness." The officers tightened their hold on their surrendering victim. The power of darkness, for the moment, prevailed. The thongs reserved for the worst of mankind were fastened on hands only beneficent and righteous, and he who had done nothing but good among his enemies was led away bound and insulted like a common felon. They might have spared him the indignity of bonds, had they known. He was no common prisoner who would try to make his escape. He went of his own will to prison and to death for the love wherewith he loved us. Faith only can endure the heartbreaking scene. Its meaning soothes and upholds. "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." The enemies of Christ were only actors in the scene, though at the same time acting the perfectly witting part of malice and wickedness. As Peter afterwards told them, "Those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he so fulfilled. By wicked hands they took him, but it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that they had the opportunity." When the disciples saw that Jesus was fully arrested, they fled. The record is that they forsook him and fled. This is one drop more bitter. It seems to imply that they might have gone with him if their faithfulness to Christ had prevailed over their personal fears. Deserted by friends and in the hands of enemies who sought his life, what situation could be more desolate? Perhaps the one that followed, when friendship itself repudiated him in the presence of his foes. Peter and John seem to have rallied themselves after a temporary flight. They turned back and followed the band that were returning to Jerusalem with Christ. They did so, however, at a safe distance. They followed afar off, yet sufficiently near to notice the direction taken by the sinister procession. The high priest, who that year was Caiaphas, had summoned the chief priests and elders and scribes to wait the result. They were all assembled in his official palace, one of the leading public buildings in Jerusalem. But the band stopped first at the house of Annas, who was father-in-law to the high priest. Why they did so, we may only conjecture. Annas, as the high priest's father-in-law, and associate in the high priesthood, would be a man of high consideration in the city. And possibly the captain of the band thought the captor of Jesus would be a very acceptable piece of news to him, and a look at him, a gratification to his curiosity, seeing they all hated him, and had for some time plotted his death. It was only for a moment. Annas sent them on at once to the palace, where the whole council were eagerly waiting their expected prey. Hearing the band approach and enter, they were all attention, and took their places in the council room. They feared the Nazarene, though they hated him, and all they had heard of his wonderful works had inspired them with a high interest in his person, though it was but the scared interest of a hateful curiosity. Here he was, a manacled prisoner in their hands. Was not this a proof that he was a pretender, and not the true Messiah? Could the true Messiah be arrested? So they doubtless reasoned, to their own satisfaction, as they sharpened their eyes on the sad and dejected man who stood before them, under the high-vaulted roof of a stately chamber, with seats for 70 old men ranged in crescentic form at one end, the horns of the crescent reaching each side of the hall towards the middle. The high priest, as mouthpiece of the body, interrogated the prisoner. How many disciples had he? What did he teach? Jesus was in no mood to answer useless questions. He therefore mildly said, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. In secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them who heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. This meek and reasonable answer sounded insulting to those accustomed to the cringing subserviency shown in all ages and countries to the holders of power. An officious officer of the court avenged the indignity by slapping Jesus on the face with his hand and asking, Answerest thou the high priest so? Boils the blood at this monstrous official sacrilege? Praise the heart for the vengeance that paralyzed Jeroboam's arm, uplifted to seize a prophet who uttered the word of the Lord against his idolatrous altar? The prayer will have its answer shortly, when the insulted Son of Man appears in flaming fire, taking vengeance, and when these very men will see, in terror, the victim of their cruelty, enthroned in glory as Israel's king and sovereign of all the earth. As yet, it was not the time to show the father's anger or interfere with the mission of malice. The officer felt none the worse for his presumptuous sacrilege, but rather the better, as he looked toward the high priest for the approval of his zeal. Jesus replied in meekness, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? The high priest then inquired if there were no witnesses. Those who had the matter in charge called several, who had been manufactured beforehand, official false witnesses, men ready to say anything required by authority. One said one thing, another, another. But their statements were so incoherent, so improbable, and so inconsistent with each other, that the council could not for very shame profess to act on them. Jesus stood silent as they tried in vain to inculpate him. At last, the high priest, in a dilemma, addressed himself directly to Christ again, in the hope of eliciting something against him. Answerest thou nothing? What is it that these witness against thee? To this most improper question, from a judge to an unconvicted prisoner, Jesus made no response, and the court was nonplussed. Jesus might have foiled them to the last, if the high priest had not thereupon put a question in a form which compelled him to answer, and which at the same time furnished an accusation upon which it was glorious to die. Rising in his place and fixing his eyes on Christ, he said, in a powerful voice, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus answered, Thou hast said, that is, thou hast said the truth, I am. And hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. At this the high priest professed to be unutterably shocked. He tore his clothes, according to the Eastern practice, and with dolorous emphasis exclaimed, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? He then appealed to the court for their verdict. They had but one answer, Guilty, and but one sentence, Death. The council was the supreme authority in the Jewish nation at this time, in all Jewish affairs. But being subject to Rome, they could not inflict death without the sanction of the Roman governor. Consequently, it was needful to apply to Pilate, who was governor in Jerusalem at that time, which they arranged to do as soon as it was daylight. Chapter 57. Set at Naught. Sentence of death upon Christ, having been resolved on, though not formally passed by the Jewish council, and the council having retired, the officers of the court, who had charge of Jesus, felt at liberty to make brutal sport of their noble victim. The head swims at the indignities heaped upon him. Some spat upon him. If personal humiliation could be deeper or more bitter, it was when they blindfolded him and struck him, first one and then another, probably with foot and fist promiscuously, calling upon him in ribald mirth to name the smiter in the exercise of what to them was but his professed supernatural power. The very servants caught their spirit and made blows at him with open palm on the cheek as they could get a chance. Think of this, carried on at intervals through the sleepless night. What a preparation for the awful morrow! Early in these heartbreaking transactions, the maidservant who kept the doors, and had admitted Peter, observed him, cowering among the servants at a fire in the waiting hall, outside the council chamber of the palace. The waiting hall was on a lower level than the council chamber, but within the view of the chamber through the pillars, so that what was said and done in one place could be heard and seen from the other. The maidservant, looking at Peter narrowly, said, Thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth. Peter was taken aback. He had come, not as one of Christ's disciples, but as a neutral onlooker, to see the end as it is expressed. He had obtained admittance to the palace as an acquaintance of John, who knew the high priest. Painful curiosity had prompted him to get thus near the Lord in his last moments, not as a declared friend, but as a disciple, incognito he had followed afar off, and crept into the place of his Lord's humiliation. Though he had protested that he would follow him to death, he felt very unlike it now, in the presence of scoffing enemies and in the cold of midnight, after a fatiguing day, and in the confused state of the faculties which succeeds to such snatches of sleep as he had had in the Garden of Gethsemane while Christ was praying. The servant maid's challenge, therefore, threw him off his balance altogether. acknowledgement of his connection with Christ would likely lead to participation in his fate. From this he shrank in the utter weakness of this unguarded hour. It was not wickedness. It was the instinct of self-preservation acting without control. Wickedness would have led him to take part, like Judas, in the plans to destroy Christ. This was furthest from his thoughts. At the same time, he felt unable to own to discipleship. He could but deny the maidservant's statement and seek refuge in professed ignorance of her meaning. "I know not what thou sayest." It was a terrible failure under trial, but it was a failure with ameliorating circumstances, which secured his forgiveness. It was a failure that actually qualified him in one way for the work he had to do, as the chosen mouthpiece of the apostolic witnesses of Christ's resurrection. It humbled himself in his own eyes forever, and fitted him to wear the honors of his position afterwards, in which it was fitting that God only should be exalted. Peter's prompt repudiation of the impeachment appears to have thrown the bystanders off the scent, and he wandered off to the porch in the terrible uneasiness of his position. Here, after a little time, another maid called attention to him. "This is one of them. This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." Those who were standing about the porch took up the cry, "Thou art also of them." Peter, at terrible war with himself, ejaculated, "Man, I am not." "Did I not see thee in the garden with him?" said a kinsman of Malchus, whose ear Peter had cut off. "I do not know the man," replied Peter. Again, repulsed, the loiterers leave him alone, and, disconsolately, hanging about for an hour in the cold and misery of the night, he finds his way back to the hall, where he becomes an object of renewed attention on the part of the group near the fire, whose suspicions of him had become excited. They gathered round him and protested that he must be one of Christ's disciples, for his very dialect betrayed him. Peter met this renewed suggestion with renewed emphasis of denials, cursing and swearing and saying, "I know not this man of whom ye speak." It is probable that Peter forgot or did not realize that his words were audible in the open council chamber overhead. At all events, it happened that at this juncture, the Lord, in the hand of his captors, turned and looked on Peter. Peter noticed the movement and caught Christ's eye. There are circumstances in which a look is more impressive than the most eloquent and convincing harangue. Such a look must this have been. It was probably not so much a look of reproach as a solemn reminder. The absence of reproach would make it all the more crushing to Peter. "Though all forsake thee, yet will not I." So Peter had boasted. The Lord had answered, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And lo, here was the agonizing fulfillment. A look was enough to force it into Peter's inmost soul. He could not endure it. He went straight out, and in the darkness and solitude of the night, poured out his broken heart and bitter tears. When the light began to dawn, there appears to have been a second and fuller muster of the council, with the whole of their immediate associates among the scribes and priestly classes, all of whom would be deeply interested in the case. In their numerous and attentive presence, Jesus, after the miseries of that night, was more formally arraigned than at the hasty gathering of the previous night. "Art thou the Christ?" said they. "Tell us." Jesus knew the question was insincere. He therefore answered, "If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go." Then we may imagine a pause, during which whisperings would pass among the members of the council, to the effect that at the night sitting, Jesus had openly professed his messiahship, but now was afraid to do so. His reticence now might perplex them as to their next procedure. If so, Jesus ended their perplexity by repeating the declaration of the previous night. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Eagerly catching at this, which was not sufficiently explicit for them, they all said, "Art thou then the Son of God?" To which Jesus signified his assent. This ended their dilemma. "We ourselves have heard it of his own mouth. What further need of legal ceremony or delay?" The way was open to hand him at once over to the Roman governor, without whose concurrence they could not have the sentence of death carried out. For at this time the power of death had been taken away from the Jewish council. So, binding him, as if he were a dangerous criminal, they led him away to the house of Pontius Pilate, connected with which there was a Roman hall of judgment. Into this, Pilate, having taken his seat on the bema, or judgment seat, Jesus was taken by the officers and placed before Pilate, with the request that there might be order for execution. At this point, Judas reappears on the scene. He had anxiously followed the course of events, evidently expecting that Jesus would deliver himself from the hands of his captors by the power that he knew he possessed, and which he had seen him put forth in self-preservation on more than one occasion before. When he now saw that all hope in this direction was at an end, and that Jesus was a doomed victim of authority in the hands of those to whom he had betrayed him, his spirit sank under the remorse excited by the full sense of what he had done. "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." He now hated the money he had made by his treachery. He felt he would give all he had to reverse the events of the past 48 hours. In vain. He could at least return the 30 pieces of silver. In a frenzy of despair, he went back to the officials in the temple, from whom he had received the money, and threw the money before them in an agony of self-accusation. "What is that to us? See thou to that." Is it a wonder that Judas departed and hanged himself? The members of the council did not go into the actual precincts of the judgment hall to which Jesus was conveyed, but remained outside, fearing ceremonial defilement on the eve of the Passover. This necessitated Pilate going out to them, occasionally, during the hearing of the case. There would be an audience of the common Jews inside, in addition to the officers, and the members of the Sanhedrin and their immediate friends outside. Having inside received the application for capital sentence, Pilate came out to the priests and asked them what the accusation against the prisoner was. For it was a law with the Romans not to grant sentence against any man without just charge and hearing. Their first answer revealed the weakness of their case against Christ. "If he were not a malefactor, an evildoer, we would not have delivered him unto thee." In an ordinary case, they would have specified the charge. But they had no charge, such as Roman law could recognize, or Jewish either, unless it were blasphemy, which they could not prove. Therefore they answered in the language of pique and wounded pride, "Do you think we would have brought him as a criminal to you without just cause?" But this was not enough for Pilate. He must have some allegation of offense. They then put their charge into a shape that would engage the sympathies of Pilate against the prisoner. "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." This was a charge of high treason, which, on proof, would subject Jesus to the capital penalty of Roman law. Pilate had, therefore, something that he could inquire into. He returned to Jesus and inquired, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Christ's answer was an inquiry of Pilate whether the question was spontaneous on his part or whether others had suggested it. "Am I a Jew?" responded Pilate, as much as to say, "How could I know anything on such a subject myself, being a Roman? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Then Jesus proceeded to indicate that he had done nothing that could bring him within the law. It was true that he was a king, and that he claimed a kingdom, but not now. He was not a competitor, as other kings were, one of another. He was not a political intriguer, or a stirrer-up of insurrection. He did not belong to the present order at all. His kingdom was not of this world. If it were, his servants would fight, which was what he had expressly forbidden them to do. His kingdom was not from hence. It was from thence, from heaven, at another time. "Thou art a king then, though not now," was in substance Pilate's rejoinder. Well, yes, this was the truth, and that he might bear witness to the truth was the very object of his present appearing among the Jews. And then, as reflecting on the attitude of the chief priests, he added, "Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice." As much as to say, if they had been of the truth, they would not have been his accusers and calumniators. This excited a momentary curiosity in Pilate. What could this truth be which Jesus made so prominent? He asked him, "What is truth?" But he did not stay to get an answer. He had no earnest solicitude on the point, one way or other. He was a hard-headed practical Roman, who, like another after him, cared for none of these things, except as they came in his way. He had evidently come to the conclusion that Jesus was a harmless person of the philosophic stamp, whom the chief priests had arrested from envy because of his influence with the people, and whom it would be wise policy on his part to discharge under the custom that had for some time prevailed of surrendering one prisoner to amnesty at the Passover feast. He therefore went out to them and said, "I find no fault in this man, but ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" There is no doubt that if the priestly company outside the judgment hall had at this moment been in a peaceable, or even in a fairly well-disposed mood, Pilate's proposal would have taken effect, and Jesus would have been liberated. Instead of this, they were animated by a hatred that could not even simulate the decencies of judicial impartiality. They burst into a tempest of clamor against Christ, in which they were supported by the voices of the fickle mob. They had no objection to the release of a prisoner, according to custom. But it must not be Jesus, but Barabbas, a recently arrested robber. For Jesus they demanded death. Pilate was embarrassed. "He stirreth up all Jewry," shouted the priests, "beginning from Galilee to this place." The mention of Galilee gave Pilate a momentary escape from the inconvenient clamor. He asked if Jesus were a Galilean, and being answered in the affirmative, he said he should send Jesus to Herod, whose jurisdiction lay in Galilee, and who himself was at that moment on a visit to Jerusalem. Upon this, he gave the needful instructions, and Jesus was led away to Herod, the people tumultuously following. Then ensued another and more galling humiliation for the suffering Lamb of God. Herod was one of the worst of mankind, so infamous in every way that there was an open outburst of national joy at his death, so Josephus informs us. Before this brute, that fox, Jesus had styled him, Jesus was now placed. He had long had a wish to see Jesus because of the fame of his miracles. He now hoped to make him perform some of them before him, and to have the gratification afforded to the vulgar by the performance of a conjurer's tricks. With the eager, insulting glare of a libertine, Herod plied him with many questions. But Jesus was silent. To Pilate he condescended to some opening of the mind. To this man he had nothing whatever to say. The chief priests and scribes stood round, vehemently accusing him. To their words he made no answer. Probably Herod would promise to set him free on condition of his working some miracles, but to all Herod's questions and suggestions he was absolutely impenetrable. Herod's mood then changed to exasperation. He jeered at him and mocked him, and was at a loss to express the intensity of his angry scorn and contempt. In this he was supported by his officers and soldiers, who easily and eagerly made sport of a prisoner who was the butt of their master's rage. They procured a gorgeous caricature of the robe that kings only wore, and arrayed him in it with brutal mirth and without gentleness, we may be sure. They set him at naught and mocked him. Then Herod dispatched him to Pilate. We can imagine the derisive shouts of laughter with which they would greet his departure from Herod's presence in the exaggerated robes of royalty. We cannot imagine the Lord's lacerated feelings under such treatment. They are fully described in the words of the psalmist, foreshadowing his sufferings. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and a roaring lion. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Thou hast known my reproach, and my shame, and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, and there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. That Herod, who had been at enmity with Pilate, should have become reconciled to him again through such a transaction, only added a further ingredient of bitterness and humiliation to the sufferings of Christ. Flattered with Pilate's attention in sending Jesus to him, Herod sent Jesus back to him for final adjudication, which Pilate, in his turn, accepted as a pleasant compliment and returned to sentiments of amity. It is no new thing for bad men to become friends over the destruction of the righteous. But what about the vindication, when God shall judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus? Ah! We behold Christ marched back through the street in the midst of a jeering mob to Pilate's hall of judgment. Arrived there, Pilate sends for all concerned, the chief priests and the rulers of the people, to lay the result of Herod's investigations before them and to secure their concurrence in the release of Christ. His uneasiness about Christ and his anxiety to release him had been quickened by a message received from his own wife. Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. There may have been nothing in the dream of Pilate's wife but the idle reflex of the current city excitement. At the same time, there is nothing improbable in the supposition that it was something more, that her dream was of divine origin, with the object of influencing Pilate in Christ's favor, and leading him to proclaim the innocence of Christ, in a position from which his words would afterwards be heard by all the world. It was a judicial vindication of Christ at the very moment of his condemnation, and through the whole responsibility of that condemnation on the Jews, his own nation, who have since tried in vain to get rid of it. The chief priests having assembled, Pilate briefly addressed them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him, and release him." Men swayed by reason would have acquiesced in this decision, and quietly gone their way. But the audience before Pilate were far from this state of mind. His words excited them to the utmost pitch of clamor. They cried out all at once, and with deafening persistency, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas." Pilate recoiled before the demonstration. He asked what he was to do with Jesus, whose only fault was that he called himself King of the Jews. "Crucify him!" shouted they at the top of their voices. "Crucify him! Crucify him!" "Why should I crucify him? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will, therefore, chastise him and let him go." It is useless reasoning with hatred. Pilate's question was drowned in the storm of their hateful demand for crucifixion. "Crucify him! Crucify him!" was all that could be heard. Pilate felt he must make some concession, or there might be serious riot, for which he would be held responsible at headquarters. His desire to release Christ was not strong enough to withstand the pressure of personal danger, so he signified compliance with the demands of the crowd, and secured peace and infamy by one and the same act. Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. The first and ordinary preliminary to crucifixion was scourging. To this Jesus was now subjected. Horror of horrors! Think of it, ye who have been bought with such a price. Hark at the resounding blows on that noble form. If the usual practice was followed, which there is no reason to doubt, he was publicly stripped where he stood, and made to kneel down with his hands tied to a pillar, and many blows inflicted by a strong man on his bare back, with a notched and knotted bludgeon, which tore the flesh and drew blood at every stroke. It is said that those subjected to this terrible torture frequently died under it. It would have been well for Jesus, in a human sense, if this had been his experience, for he survived it only to undergo more terrible sufferings. The scourging at an end, he was handed over to the soldiers of the Praetorium, who called together the whole band to get sport out of their bleeding prisoner in their barrack room before conducting him to execution. The heart, already broken, reels at the sight of what follows. The robe that Herod had put upon him, having been taken off for the scourging, they roughly arrayed him in a mock imperial purple and forced on his head a crown constructed out of a thorn plant, the spikes of which would inflict the utmost pain. They forced him to hold in his hands a rod in imitation of a scepter. Then, in brutal mirth, they go through the mockery of pretending to salute him as king, and mingling their obeisance with a grotesque admixture of blows and insults, which elicit the loud laughter of the band. While this was going on, Pilate was in a state of indecision. He had verbally given in to the clamor of the people, but had not yet made out the execution warrant. It seems to have occurred to him to make a last effort on behalf of Christ, or at all events, to wash his own hands of all complicity in his death. He sends order to the centurion to bring Christ again to the hall of judgment, and meanwhile, going before the undispersed assembly outside, says, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." At this moment, Jesus appears in the fantastic guise in which the soldiers had apparelled him, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate announces him, "Behold the man." Instantly, the chief priests and their supporters repeat the insane shout to which Pilate had already yielded, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate responded, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Christ, having retired into the judgment hall, the Jews said, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." This only increased Pilate's perplexity. His wife's message had perturbed him. The prisoner's extraordinary bearing had impressed him, and now the claim of divine sonship reported to him was calculated to stagger him. He rose from his seat and went straight to Christ in the judgment hall behind him, and said unto him, "Whence art thou?" Jesus made no answer. Already condemned, and deeply suffering in body and mind, it was natural he should think all further communication useless. But Pilate was too much in earnest, though it might be the earnestness of superstition, to be put off. "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and power to release thee?" This roused Jesus to assert the true character of the situation. "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Pilate was touched with this recognition of his position, though it is improbable that he understood the meaning of Christ's words. Christ was but affirming the truth, apparent throughout the Scriptures, that God ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth them to whomsoever he will, putting down one and setting up another, as the providential exigencies of his purposes require. He meant to say that Pilate's power, though real and personal for the time being, was not his own, though he might think it was, but was divinely conferred, and could only be exercised conformably with heaven's object in the gift, that as the executive of Roman authority, divinely permitted over Yahweh's land and people for the time being, he might not be personally responsible for its exercise, that the real sin lay with those who were using that authority for the private ends of malice and wickedness. Whether Pilate understood or not, Christ's answer pleased him, and he returned to the Jewish assembly outside with an increased determination to release him. But it was all in vain. The more he argued in favor of release, the more tumultuous the Jews became in their opposition. At last, they used an argument at once dishonorable to themselves and fatal to Pilate's further friendly efforts on behalf of Christ. "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." "What, O Israel? Whosoever? Your own promised Messiah also? You say that this Jesus of Nazareth is not he, but do ye not believe that he will in due time appear? Do you say that when he comes, he must be rejected for making himself a king?" To what a depth of faithlessness and darkness must Israel have sunk to employ an argument that shut the door thus against the promises of God? Or into what mental perversity they must have come to use an argument against Christ which, if correct, would exclude the Messiahship forever? It was so that darkness had blinded their eyes. Pilate was dark-minded, but not in the same way. He felt a regard for Christ that would have been gratified at his release, but he felt a much greater regard for his own skin. Consequently, when he heard an insinuation of treason that might be turned against himself, he felt he must not trifle with the case. He decided again that he must let the Jews have their will. Not, however, without a final and feeble struggle, like the parting shots of a vessel that shears out of action. He recalls Jesus from the judgment hall. On his emergence, in presence of the multitude, Pilate says, "Behold your king." "Away with him," shout the crowd. "Away with him! Crucify him!" "What," exclaims Pilate, "shall I crucify your king?" "We have no king but Caesar," was the insane response. Pilate saw that further opposition was unavailing, and he surrendered, but under protest, made as ceremonially solemn as he could. He called for a basin of water, and washing his hands before them, said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." "His blood be on us and on our children," replied they in one tumultuous shout. And surely the imprecation has rested on them in tenfold severity. Let the afflicted experience of the Jews for 18 centuries testify. That afflicted experience is now near its end, and the day is near when, having received at the Lord's hand double for all her sins, Jerusalem will again see Christ, but this time to say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Pilate having given his final consent to crucifixion, the soldiers took Jesus aside, and, divesting him of the mock imperial robe, they put on him his own clothes and led him away to be crucified. Two others who were under sentence of crucifixion were brought out to be crucified at the same time. These were common thieves. Perhaps the centurion intended their joint execution as an economy of arrangement. Whatever his idea was, such an association was the last and bitterest drop of the wormwood and the gall, to be numbered thus with the transgressors. As he was led through the streets, many people followed him, who had had no part in his condemnation, including many women, who bewailed and lamented him. To these latter, at a certain stage in the journey, Jesus turned and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children, for the days are coming in which they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps that never gave suck.' Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" A proverbial expression contrasting Israel's fitness for the consuming fire of judgment shortly to be kindled, as compared with himself, who was as damp wood on which the fire could not catch. If such terrible things were done to him, with whom God was pleased, what might not a wicked and adulterous generation expect who were thus putting him to death? The narrative of Josephus, of the events attendant on the overthrow of the Jewish state, is the full and awful answer. It was customary with the Romans to make the prisoner who was doomed to crucifixion carry on his shoulders to the place of execution the cross on which he was to be crucified. That this custom was observed in the case of Jesus is evident from the statement of John that he went forth bearing his cross. But why the other statement, that as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. Tradition reports that Jesus, enfeebled and exhausted with his previous sufferings, was unable to carry the cross, and fell under it after walking a few steps, and that his guardians were compelled to get another to carry it. It is not improbable that there may be truth in the report. 1. Because it is not likely that the Romans would willingly omit any aggravating circumstance of execution. And 2. Because they would not be likely to have impressed a stranger into this service if Jesus had been able to carry the cross himself. And thus, in uttermost humiliation, marched the Man of Sorrows to that sacrifice for the sins of the world which the Father required at his hands. He in the middle, with his hands tied behind his back. On each side, a file of soldiers. Behind him, a strong man carrying the piece of rude carpentry on which he was to be nailed. Before and behind, a rabble of running, vulgar, callous sightseers. Only the reflection that it is all past, and that soon the dreadful ignominy was wiped away in the glad healing of the resurrection morning, enables the heart to endure the terrible scene. Prefigured in the offering of Isaac, bound as he now was, near the very spot to which he was now on the way. Typified in the Passover lamb, the very hour for whose annual national eating had now arrived, and pointed forward to in every slain animal offered on the Mosaic altar, under whose very shadow he was now passing. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world.